Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're continuing our study, of course, of the Gospel of John. We're at the end. We're seeing one, the most powerful event in all of history, and that's where Jesus dies on the cross to pay for our sins. And we've come to the final statement that he makes. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at we've seen six statements that Jesus Christ has made. He was placed on the cross basically 9 o'clock in the morning. By 3 o'clock in the morning, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had died. And in that time period, that six-hour time period, he made seven statements. And we're seeing those final statements that he made on the cross. Some of them are in the Gospel of John. And of course, we've been going through the Gospel of John for a long time now, going verse by verse, passage by passage. And when we got to this part, I thought it was very important that we see all the things that happened with Christ on the cross. So we've gone from other places as well. So this morning, we're actually going to go to the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew for just a little bit. As we look at this passage this morning, several things come to mind. Let's think about it. What can we tell about Jesus based on his final statement? Because his final statement is not in John. A lot of people look at it and say, it is finished. That's not his last statement on the cross. We'll see it. Second is, what happened in the temple when Jesus died? Something happened that was unique and special, and it showed a truth. And then the third thing is, what did the Roman soldier say about Jesus? And we'll see that in Matthew as well. So there's a lot as we look at our passage this morning. You ever thought about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Think about this. There's difference. When you think of the Old Testament is law and sacrifices and rules and priesthood. And it was that part especially was given to the nation of Israel after they came out of Egypt and Moses and all of that. So that's a lot of times people think Old Testament law and everything. But when you get under New Testament, we're not under Mosaic law, never have been. There is the aspect of right and wrong, which comes from from the Holy Spirit and our conscience. And the actual Holy Spirit actually lives and indwells inside of us. So there's a lot of differences. But here's a question. In the Old Testament, how did a person approach God? Let's say that you were a believer. You had believed in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, and you wanted to come to God. You wanted to approach God. You wanted to talk to him. Well, basically, you had to come to the priest. You had to come to the tabernacle, to the temple, come to the priest. In the New Testament, we don't do that. We don't come to a priest. We come boldly to the throne of grace because Jesus Christ has already gone before us. As we see the details on the cross, we're going to see an event that happened in the temple that shows us that the way to God is open. In the Old Testament, you come to the priest. Now, we come directly to God. Why? What changed? What happened? And how did what happened in the temple show us that truth? We come to God through Jesus Christ, and we'll see it. Let's begin. As we think about this morning, Christ is on the cross. He has taken our sin. Think about that. Jesus Christ, at a point in time in history, was put on the cross, and the sin of every human being, past, present, and future, was laid on Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore in his body our sins when he was on the cross. He has paid that penalty. He has been spiritually separated from the Father. We saw him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father. The last statement, which we saw last week, the statement that we saw last week is not the last one, but it's found in the Gospel of John in verse 30, where he says, it is finished. And we can put it this way, it is finished. It is over. The price for our sins has been paid. Jesus Christ has done it all. Now we're going to see what happened after that, because Jesus said, it is finished. And that's the great words for us. I told you last time that in the Greek it was telestai, which was a Greek word that meant paid in full. If you had a bill and you paid the bill, they would write that word on there and give it to you. It actually says, it is finished. It is paid in full. This morning we're going to see the final statement of Jesus Christ. Let me break it down for you. What we're going to do is going to look at the seventh saying of Christ on the cross, where he lays down his life for us. We're going to see the tearing of the veil in the temple. What in the world? What does this mean? What's going on there? What veil are we talking about? And then we're going to see what the soldier said, his statement concerning Jesus Christ. So there's a good bit of things we're going to see. Let me remind you of what we've seen already. Jesus Christ on the cross, from 9 to 12, he said three different things. Let me show you what they are. First of all, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. We realize a great truth that forgiveness is in Jesus Christ, and it's by faith. Now, the payment of sin is different than forgiveness of sin. Payment of sin comes by Jesus dying on the cross. Forgiveness of sin comes by faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, he gives you forgiveness, okay? The second thing he said on the cross is, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was talking to the thief on the cross. cross with him, and that person, that thief, believed in him and said, "Don't forget me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What we realized is that by faith in Jesus Christ, you're never going to be separated from him. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we will always be with him. If we have trusted in Christ your Savior, he's with us now. If you were to die, to be absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. You can always be with him. The third statement that he made, he says, "Woman, behold your son." He's on the cross. His mother is down there. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is there. And he looks at his mother and basically says, "Mother, woman," he called her woman, which was a very polite way. It was, it showed great respect. And he said, "There's your son." And he didn't point, of course, he's on the cross, but he looked over probably at John in some way. And John, she recognized that she was saying, "There is your son." And then he looked at John and said, "There is your mother." And so he basically put them together. At that point, you might ask, raise the question, well, wait a minute. Jesus had at least four brothers and some sisters. Why didn't he give his mother to his brothers? Because at that point, best we can tell, it says in the scripture, at that point, they had not believed in him. They didn't believe in Jesus as Savior until after his resurrection from the dead. Then it turned dark at 12, and it was dark from 12 to 3 when Jesus was taking the sin of mankind on himself. There were three other statements, or actually four, but the last four, we saw three already. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because fellowship was broken as he bore our sins. He said, my God, the Father, my God, the Spirit." He was separated from the Father and the Spirit on the cross, taking our sins. One thing you have to remember, from all eternity, and we can't even grasp all eternity, from all eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has had perfect fellowship. At a point in time in history when Jesus left the glories of heaven, came to the earth, and then took our sins upon himself, fellowship with the Father and the Spirit was broken because of our sin on Jesus. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken because fellowship was broken and he was paying for our sins. It's a powerful truth, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago and then last week as well. The fifth statement is he said, "I'm thirsty." And that tied back into one of the Psalms, but it was it fulfilled Scripture, but they gave him some cheap wine. It said they found something, and I read it in the verses. They said that there was this sour wine, and so they put it up on a sponge, and they put it up on a branch, and put it up to his mouth, and so he could take it. The real reason I think he did that is because he's about to make another statement, and since he had been on the cross, and he probably wasn't able to speak very well, and it was just a terrible time, so he needed something to wet in his mouth so he could say his final words, or close to his final words. And he said, "You know, I'm thirsty," and they handed that to him. And then he said, "It is finished. It is done." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God had made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Every one of these verses say that Jesus took our place. He took our sin, paid the penalty. And he's saying there, "It is finished." We ought to be jumping up and down right now saying, "It is so good that Jesus died for us, that he took our sin, that he placed it on, that God the Father placed it on him, and God is satisfied. It is over with. It is done. It is finished." We don't pay for sin. We don't deal with sin in that sense. We trust in Christ as Savior. Sin has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. We are not the Savior. That's the key that we have to remember. That's why it's God so loved us that he sent his Son, Jesus as the Savior, to die and rise again. Well, as we saw that, we saw that last statement. Look again at verse 30 when he says this, the sixth statement. He says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now, John doesn't give all the information because he goes on and says, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." There's actually one other thing Jesus said before he died. John doesn't record it for us. In fact, John didn't record hardly any of the statements. And that's one thing when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all giving selected events dealing with the life of Jesus Christ. So Matthew says some things, Mark some others, Luke some others, John some others. That's why you have to put them all together to understand everything that happened. It says here that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then notice what he did. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, something I want you to realize. He didn't just die. He laid down his life. He gave up his life. Jesus is the only one that's ever lived and died who decided when he's going to die. He gave up his life. He died. He, you know, it's just an amazing thing. He decided that he's going to die, and he decided he's going to rise again. And there's a great statement, and I want you to see this. You can hold your place in John 19, but I want you to turn to Luke 23. So just turn just a few pages back toward the front of your Bible to Luke, and toward the end of Luke, Luke chapter 23, and I want you to see what he said and what happened. It's amazing. This is his last statement. As you're turning there, it basically says in Luke that it was about the sixth hour and darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, it was dark and the sun was obscured and everything. And in verse 46, look what it says. Jesus crying out with a loud voice. This is the last thing he said. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, his next to last words were, it is finished. His last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's powerful truth. That's his seventh saying. Now, he goes back to the Father. He says, Father, I'm coming back to you. Into your hands, I'm coming back. Notice he's going to be back with the Father. Now, do you remember what had just happened? He had been separated from the Father. Remember, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had taken the sin debt on mankind, but he's paid it. And it is now finished. And so now he's going to be back in fellowship with the Father. Sin has been removed and gone. The job is done. It is finished. And so he now says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's back into fellowship with the Father. He's accomplished what he set out to do. That's why 1 John 2:2 says he's a satisfactory payment not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. It's sad. God's satisfied. Jesus has done it all. If you were to say, okay, what do I need to do to get to God? The answer is nothing. You can't do anything to get to God. It's already all been done. Jesus has done it all. You simply receive the gift of eternal life by faith. It says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus from all eternity had been in fellowship with the Father. Then it was broken when he took our sin, and now he's back in fellowship. Jesus Christ has accomplished his work. He has died for us. He has paid for sin. Now he's ready to go back to the Father to be in fellowship with the Father again. It says he bowed his head. Jesus Christ is in control all the way through. They couldn't have never arrested him unless he allowed them to arrest him. You remember that they're not just grabbing him and taking him and putting him on the cross and all this. This is Jesus' plan. He's working it all. Titus 2:14 says he gave himself for our sins. The Bible describes a lot of different ways about Jesus dying on the cross for us. Notice this. John 1:29 says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John 2:19, he said, destroy this temple and I'll build it back up. He was talking about, destroy this temple, put me on the cross and I'm coming back again. And John 10:11-18, he talks about he lays down his life and he takes it back up again. Jesus died for us. He took our sin. He became our substitute. There is victory over sin and death because of Jesus Christ. We never want to take it for granted. Every one of us in this room, if you have an eternal relationship with God, and that we'd say that you have eternal life and that you're saved and all that, it's only because of Jesus. It is not what you do, not what you're ever going to do. It's not our faithfulness. It is the fact that we have trusted in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to go to the Father except through him. It's a powerful truth. Now, I want you to see something in the time that we have remaining. There are two things that happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Two events that happened. So I want you to turn a little bit more further back toward the front of your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. You have to go past Mark into Matthew 27. And when you get almost to the end of Matthew 27 to about verse 50. In Matthew 27, Matthew tells us that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they thought he was, the Hebrew actually is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And we said that when he said Eli, Eli, them people thought he was talking about Elijah. And so they said, I think he's calling for Elijah. Go see if Elijah's going to come, those kind of things. But I want you to see what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he died physically. He's already made the payment. He's done it all. The work is finished. He says, back into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Look what happened. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now watch verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. In Matthew 27, verse 50 says, He gave up His spirit, and what happened? The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Now you may say, I don't even know what you're talking about. What about the temple? What about the veil? Now I want you to remember that when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, God set them apart, of course, and He said, I want you to worship Me, and I want you to build a tent. It was called a tabernacle. And they built a tent and a place to offer sacrifices and do all these things, and it was where God met with His people. By the time they came into the land under Solomon, they actually built a temple. Not a tent, but a big building. It was destroyed, and then they built it back, but it was much smaller. And then by the time of Jesus, they have rebuilt this temple, and with Herod, who is Herod the Great, who hated the Jewish people, but he wanted to be on their good side, he actually used money to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, physically, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, let's talk about the temple for just a second. I think we got a picture. This is actual, if you go to Israel, there's a model. It's hard to see. I wish it wasn't quite as dark, but it's huge. The building, the temple itself was big. There's a big wall going all the way around it, which was the outer walls of the temple. There was a gate called the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate, which people came in. There was a place to offer sacrifices. There was a place called Court of the Women, which women could go. There was a place called Court of the Gentiles, which Gentiles could go. And then as you got closer and closer to the altar, to the place of sacrifice, only certain people could go, and you would bring your sacrifices. If the sacrifices would say, I need to offer a sacrifice for my sin, or I need to offer a certain sacrifice. So the temple was magnificent. It was big. It was beautiful. AD 70 was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. They came in and wiped the whole thing out. In fact, wiped Jerusalem almost completely out. I think we have another slide of it, sort of a different view of how it looks at. That's the Eastern Gate down there. The one's called the Golden Gate. People would come in that way. There's all different kind of places to go. There's a place to offer the sacrifices, all those things. Now, see that back, the big thing that's sticking up? That's called the holy place. Now, it's divided into two parts. Let's go to the next slide. It's divided into two parts. See, there's the porch. You go in. The front room was called the holy place. The back room was called the Holy of Holies. There was a veil that separated the front room from the back room. Now, let me tell you something. Priests, they were there all the time. That certain orders were priests. It was your time to work. You would go to the temple, and you stayed there. In fact, you lived in there. You lived in some of these rooms all the way around the temple. And every morning, they blew a trumpet, and you would get up, and people would come in, and they would offer sacrifices, and it went on day after, all day long. If you were a priest, that was your job. Certain priests were chosen to go into the front room, and in the front room there was bread that was changed out once a week. There was a candle that stayed lit all the time. So every day a priest went in every day to make sure the candle was still lit. A priest went in once a week and made sure there was bread. And then there was an altar in the back which had smoke coming up and had incense on it. It burned all the time. So some priest got to go into the front room. It was rare. If you got to go, you usually went once in your lifetime. And you'd go, wow, I got to go in there. I got to burn the incense. I got to do this. Now, nobody went in the back room. The back room had a veil in front of it. The only people that ever went in the back room was the high priest. And he went once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. He would go in there and he would put some incense in that room. He would pull that curtain back and he would go in there, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant in which he poured out blood. Now, none of that's important in a sense of all of those details, but there is this veil that separated the front room from the back room. Now listen to this. I want to read this to you. This is Hebrews chapter 9. In the writer of Hebrews describes the tabernacle or the temple, what I just told you. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what he says. He says, when these things had been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer room. Okay? But into the second room, only the high priest once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Now he says, the only person that could ever go in the back room was the priest once a year. And then he goes on to say this. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been opened. So as long as that veil was there, it's saying, how do you get to God? Because the Holy of Holies was where God would dwell among his people. How do you get to God? You have to come to the priest. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for sin, what happened to the veil between the front room and the back room? Matthew 27 verse 51 says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 and 20 says, because the tearing of the veil and Jesus Christ's death, the way is now open to God. You understand, symbolically, on the day Jesus died, when that veil was torn and it was open, it was showing to us that now you come to God, not through the priest, but through Jesus Christ himself. Powerful thing. Now, let me tell you something. If you were a priest and you walked into the front room after Jesus died on the cross, what could you see? The back room. You've never seen the back room before. There were many priests that walked in there and went, we can see in the back. I don't think we're supposed to. And they realized what was happening. And do you understand that the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that a great number of priests became believers? Why? They saw it. They saw what happened. They saw the way was open. And there's one more thing I want you to see. We've seen that the veil was torn from the top. By the way, from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom. And the veil, look, the veil, they said, they describe it that it was a handbreadth wide, meaning thick. The veil was that thick. It's not just going to tear. 60 feet long. It said that when you took the veil down, and they took the veil down when they had the tabernacle, it would take 20 people to carry it and move it around. It was big, thick. It was torn from the top to the bottom. I guarantee you, a priest walked in there and went, I didn't do it. I didn't do that. Symbolically, top to bottom, God to man. He's showing us the way is open. Now watch one other thing. Look down at verse 54. When they crucified Jesus, you remember that usually on a crucifixion, there were four soldiers per each person that was crucified. There's a centurion there. A centurion was a soldier, very important soldier. He controlled 100 men. That was a big job. I mean, if you were a centurion, you were well respected. Now, the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, the centurion said, this man is the Son of God. What had he seen about Jesus? Well, on the cross, look what he saw. He saw Jesus say, forgive them. He saw, take care of my mother. He saw, it is finished. He watched Jesus lay down his life. He saw all of these things. He said, and then the earthquake and all these things that happened. He said, this is not normal. This is not a normal man. This man is the Son of God. It's powerful. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Remember at the very end of the Gospel of John, he said, there are many other signs that Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. It was so that we would believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior. Think about Jesus as the Son of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is God who became a person. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, before Abraham ever was born, I've always existed. They knew what he meant. He said, I'm always existed. In John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are the same. Jesus Christ is God. Keep going just a little bit more. In John 14:8, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 18:6, in the garden, they came. Remember in the garden, they're going to arrest Jesus, and they come in, and Jesus steps out in front of the crowd, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am, which is the name of God. And when he says it, it says in the scripture, they all took steps back and put their faces to the ground. These were the people who are going to arrest him. You think he's in control? Of course he's in control. It's powerful. He's God. And the verse I just quoted, there are many other signs that Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When people say, who is Jesus? Say, He's God. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the one who died and rose again. He's the one who paid for sin and conquered death. He is the one that gives eternal life as a gift simply by faith. So when we go out these doors, people are always saying, who's Jesus? People say, oh, I love Jesus. I love the baby Jesus. I love the Savior Jesus. I love Jesus who died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose again, gives us life, sees the right hand of the Father. It's powerful. What have we seen? Jesus died on the cross as He gave up His life. He said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He's in fellowship. The veil is torn, and the centurion says, this man is the Son of God. So let me give you some applications. Let's understand the finished work of Christ on the cross. Think about this. The way to God has been opened to us by faith in Jesus Christ. It's been done. Jesus died and rose again, paid for sin, and conquered death. The price has been paid. The veil is torn from the top to the bottom. And simply by faith in Christ, we have eternal life. I think I put some verses. Yeah, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says that. The only way to the Father, 1 Peter 3:18, He died for our sins once for all. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, took the unrighteous one's place. We're unrighteous. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have the gift of eternal life. Look at this. When we see the crucifixion, we see grace. We call it grace. When we consider the cost, we call it the payment. When we consider the results, we call it redemption and justification. It's powerful. So since Jesus is the way has been opened to God for us by Jesus, the second thing is this. Let's trust Jesus Christ as the way to God. There's so many people that have been taught all their lives that you'd be good to go to heaven, you know, have to be good, or go to church, or give money, or do something. Somehow live a life that's pretty good, and you can make it. You're not pretty good. None of us are good. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ died in our place, and we trust in Him, and He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And when we believe in Him, we have eternal life. So the third thing, let's proclaim Him to the community. When we go out these doors, now we're Stillwater Bible Church, and we're a new church. Everything is new, but we have the same message we've always had. It's called the gospel. It's called the good news. It's not a bad news message. It's not get your life together. That's bad news, because you can't get your life together. Think about that. What if we went out these doors and we said, you got to deal with your sin, you got to quit sinning, you got to get your act together, you got to do. That's not good news. That's bad news, because none of us are going to do it. The good news is you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. He's done it all. Payment's been made. It is finished. He's your Savior. That's good news, right? So let's go tell them the good news. Tell them who Jesus is. Tell them in love. Don't be mean. Tell them in love. And that's what we do. We have the message of grace. May we realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and rose again to bring us to God by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank you for these great truths. Help us, Lord, to understand them. Lord, we realize that Jesus has finished it all. He's done it all. The way has been open that we can have eternal life and have an eternal relationship with the living God simply by faith. We thank you, Lord, that we trust in Christ and Him alone. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has never trusted in Christ, right now, right where they're sitting, they can put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and by the authority of the Scripture, they have eternal life. Lord, we just ask you that you'd use us to take this message into this community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.